Good morning. I just want to open up in prayer because we're looking at an incredible passage of scripture that is so wonderful, and I don't want to get in the way, so let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I pray that you would speak to each one of us, Lord. I pray that you would really let me get out of the way and allow your spirit to work in our lives, Lord. Speak to all of us, Lord. Father, and I pray for each person here. If they feel disconnected or feel aloof from you, Lord, I pray, Father, that today you would speak into their lives because your word is so amazing. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we would receive your word and let your word take root in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we just finished going through the Gospel of Mark, and I thought it was such an incredible study of the life of Jesus. And now we're taking a look at the passages in Isaiah that speak about Jesus. And I think this is so important because what we're realizing that as we look at these passages is that God's plan was in the making from such a long time ago that Jesus just didn't come on the scene, that this wasn't something that happened, that it was by circumstance or by happenstance, but that God had this plan long ago. And we're going to be looking at a passage that speaks about Jesus' life, that it is so important because the plan of salvation was not something that happened with Jesus, but it happened in God's mind way before Jesus came, that Jesus actually incorporated the plan of salvation for us. And Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament writers' letters. And that's why I think it's so important for us. Last week, Benji spoke of the incredible promise of the Son of David, the Messiah, a future leader, who would bring redemption to Israel, would bring shalom to Israel. And you can imagine, if things are not going well in your lives, if the nation is not doing well, then you're looking for something. You're looking for hope. You're hoping for something more. And so this morning, this passage is about the Messiah, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. And I think it's going to really speak into our lives because they were looking for that better David, what Benji brought out. That king that would follow after David, but a better king. They've seen all the horrible ones, the evil ones of their history. And so they're looking for a better king. And we're going to look at this most amazing passage. It's in Isaiah 53. So would you turn with me to it? Isaiah 53, page 1147 in the church Bibles. Isaiah 53 is often called the fifth gospel because, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it speaks about Jesus in such an incredible way, and it does something that's so important. It predicts, it describes, it clarifies, it reveals God's purposes, plan, and will, and most importantly, it answers the most important question of life. How can we be right with God? And Isaiah 53 is so wonderful, so divine, so God-breathed, like all other scripture, but even more so, I don't know. It's just something so great. And I just love it because in this passage, you have the gospel in such a succinct and beautiful perspective. There's something incredible about prophecy, genuine prophecy and prediction. It's something that's so incredible that it makes you understand the supernatural element to this. You know, how many people have ever played the game 20 Questions? You know what it is, right? You hear one statement and then you try to answer that and try to figure out who it is. It might be a place, it might be a person. Like, I mean, I could be talking about all men in America. So that's a huge group, right? You would not be able to identify it. And I said, well, this man grew up in California, right? Then it probably would eliminate some people. Then you say, oh, this person lives in Southern California. And if I said, this person lives in Huntington Beach, then you probably think, okay, it's down to a few people now. And if I said, this person is married to Colleen, then you know. Unless there's some, okay. There's another Colleen that I don't know of. But it's amazing, right? I mean, you can have a whole big stack of people, and then it starts to zero in on it. I mean, it's kind of like, have you ever looked through Google Maps and you look up someplace? And it's amazing. It's like they can find the whole world, and then you tell the country, and then you tell the state, and you tell the street, and it just kind of goes in. This is what it's like when you're looking at Isaiah 53. It's about a Messiah, but then it starts to narrow down who this Messiah is. When the prophet Isaiah wrote this passage, there's an interesting dynamic that is happening. It's as if he is in his current time, which was 700 BC, somewhere in 700 BC, and he's also looking at time from a perspective of 700 years later. It's almost as if he is there in that time in the future. And then you're going to also see that he's actually in another time period, almost a little bit after that. So it's a neat passage. So let's turn to it. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, this is a description of the servant of the Lord. It actually, this passage is probably starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it talks about the servant of the Lord, where he says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And so it's picking up this passage about this servant of the Lord. And it's almost as if he's outside looking in this passage. Like he's there looking at the servant of the Lord, and he's kind of outside looking in, and he's just one of the common people there. And he's speaking and describing this. And he describes this person. He had no beauty or majesty or anything to attract us to him. In verse 3, he was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. It's as if Jesus, if Isaiah was walking with Jesus during his ministry. He's a man of sorrows, a man of suffering. He's despised and rejected. Now, when you think about this, when you think about they're looking for the son of David, the better king that's going to lead him, this just doesn't sound like him, right? I mean, if you're looking for a leader, you think of success, you think of overcomers. You think of this better David that brought this prosperity to Israel. And the description that Isaiah gives is not one that you would say, wow, we look forward to seeing him. Because he's despised, he's rejected, a man of suffering. It seems like this servant of the Lord is not the better David, not the son of David, not the Messiah. It seems like a leader that has failed. And when you look at that, you think, whoa. And Isaiah sounds like a guy who's describing this from outside looking in. And it kind of flips. In verse 4, it flips to kind of being inside looking out. In verse 4, he says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He's changed this from describing it to talking about he took our pain, our suffering. And so it goes from this
despised, rejected person to something different. This is something that's very difficult about great expectations, right? When you're expecting something and you have this expectation of somebody, then you, when they don't meet up that to that expectation, then you feel like they failed. You know, if you were a basketball coach, you coach the basketball team for the first time in the college ranks, you lead a team to a record of 28-4 and lose only when you reach the Final Four in college. The following year, you lead the team to a 24-5 record and you lose in the second round of the NCAA championship for a record of 52-9 for 2 years, a winning percentage of .852. What do you think the college would do? You'd think the college would just take that contract and put a new contract with a huge bonus. But instead, they run that college coach out of campus. The next coach comes in, and he goes 25-3 in his first year. And his second year, he goes 25-5. And he's run out of college. This is Gene Bartow and Gary Cunningham. The reason why he was run out of college, out of their jobs, is because he followed a legend, John Wooden. That wasn't good enough for the UCLA fans. Can you imagine that? John Wooden coached UCLA teams to an unprecedented 10 NCAA championships, including 7 consecutive titles. He is the only coach to compile a four undefeated seasons. His Bruin teams won 19 conference championships. And even though Gene Bartow and Gary Cunningham actually had a higher winning percentage than John Wooden, they didn't win the big prize like John Wooden. That's something about expectations. And in the mind of Israel, their expectation was this better David. That's why we switched the schedule around so that Benji could talk about the son of David. This was their expectation, that this would be the better David. Isaiah seemed like he was following Jesus, and he was among the common people. God promised a deliverer. We need deliverance from Rome. And David was the king. When David was the king, we weren't subject to anyone. We were respected, and we were admired. This Messiah is supposed to deliver us from Roman oppression. And it seemed like he has failed. Instead of realizing God's hand in the situation, people actually thought that Jesus was being punished for his own sins. So in verse 4 and 5, it changes, and he changes his perspective. And he's inside looking out now. He says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And in other words, God was afflicting it upon Jesus. And they're thinking it's for his own sins. But in verse 5, he says something so incredible. But he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is an incredible thing. He takes on the viewpoint of the people that start to realize that maybe the servant wasn't being punished by God for his own sins. There's a realization that is happening inside of him, and he's realizing that there was a purpose for the servant's suffering, for the punishment. And that realization, he realizes, was that the servant was being punished by God, but not for his sin, but for the sins of the people. And it seems to take hold of Isaiah. And he is seeing this starting to play out. I think Isaiah represents a portion of believing Israel. He represents a portion of believing Israel that starts to see Jesus as the Messiah. That he's starting to realize that what happened with this suffering servant, that he was going through all this suffering, it wasn't because of his failure, but because God had put on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 6, here's a conclusion he comes to from this. He says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." His conclusion is this: we are guilty. We are guilty. He takes responsibility for our sin. He says, "We are like sheep that have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to our own way." In other words, we've decided to do it our way, not God's way. We've decided to follow our own path. But he's saying, we're like that. We are sinful. You know, it is when you see yourself guilty that it drives you to God for help. There can be no repentance without accepting responsibility. If you do not accept responsibility, then there can be no repentance. The greatest obstacle to mankind is sin. Sin separates us from God, right? Sin separates us from God because he says the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. We wallow in our sins. It is hard for us to admit our sins. We would rather see ourselves in a good light than in a bad light. We don't want to see ourselves as sinners in desperate need of being saved. And so we follow our own way. There are only two kinds of religions in this world. There's a religion that says, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God, or I'm going to try to make myself acceptable to God. And there's a religion that says that we are guilty. There's nothing we can do except that God does something for us. There's a system and religion of works, or there's a system and religion of grace. But that grace can only be given by one who has paid the price for our sins, or otherwise God would not be just. Here's the alternative. If we can't work our way, then we have to admit responsibility that we are guilty of going our own way, that we can't be good enough for God, that we have to humble ourselves before him and ask him for his help. And that help comes from the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord who will bear sins and iniquity. And here's an important thing in this particular passage that it brings out. It brings out the gospel, the good news of substitution, that God was willing to be our substitute. He was willing to be our substitute, that he was willing to pay the price for our sins. We may not understand how that all works, but we know that we can experience healing and forgiveness when we receive that gift. That he is our substitute, that God himself would be willing to come and become part of our humanity to pay that price. First Peter puts it like this. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What an incredible promise. This was 700 years before Jesus' life and ministry, and Isaiah is seeing this. You know, a lot of people ask about this passage. Who is the servant of the Lord? This is asked to Jews many times. Many of the Jews who recognized Jesus as Messiah turned to this passage when talking to other Jews. They ask this question, who is the servant of the Lord? Now, it's interesting. I've read commentaries by Jewish rabbis. A lot of them will say this. They'll say, which is true, in Isaiah 41:8, it talks about Israel being called God's servant. Let me read it to you. It says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So there's these rabbis that say that when he's talking about a suffering servant, he's talking about believing Israel, ethnic, natural Israel. Some people will say that Isaiah, the prophet, was God's servant. Because in Isaiah 49, it says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength," he says. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So he talks about Isaiah being this person that's going to gather Israel back to himself, that he is a servant. Now, I just want to say this, okay? I do think that the Jewish people, ethnic Israel, has suffered much throughout history. We see that. And as a result, some of the rabbis have said this believing Israel is this suffering servant. One day, these rabbis say that this Israel will be revealed to the whole world and will be the means of salvation for the whole world. Some people, like I said, have claimed Isaiah was that servant because he had a difficult ministry trying to persuade people to return to the Lord. And tradition says that he was sawed in half at the end of his life. But here's my thought. And believing Israel or Isaiah the prophet cannot be the servant of the Lord in this passage, because the Savior, that person has to be without sin, or otherwise he would be dying for his own sins. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah is before the throne of God. And one of the things he says is this. He says, "I am ruined." He says, "I'm undone." When he's in the presence of a holy God, he says, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He's recognizing that he's guilty like everybody else. There's only one person who is sinless, who qualifies to be a Savior. There's only one person that Isaiah 53 can be talking about, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the better David. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, "God made him who had no sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." The one that has no sin has been substituted for us, and we have taken on his righteousness. It is an incredible truth. Verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." There's some description of Jesus' ministry and this servant's ministry. And it fits in line with Jesus. It's almost like it's just zeroing in on him. That Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, provided a tomb for him. That he was numbered among the transgressors on the cross. That there were the robbers right next to him. It just speaks of this. There's something so incredible about the accuracy and precision of what Isaiah is saying. And that the bearing of sins would require his life. That Jesus is the only candidate that could qualify as the servant of the Lord. Because Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, who would bear the sin for us all. There is no other person that could do that. You can scare Paul brings this out, that you could die for another person. And there are some good people who will do that. But you cannot die for their sins because you yourself have sin. Christ is the only one. Here's the kicker in this whole thing. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is an incredible statement. Make no mistake about this, that God the Father was the one who orchestrated all of this. This passage reminds us that this is the divine pursuit of God after all of us. This is God's divine pursuit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together to bring humanity back into relationship with God. Even though there were Romans involved, even though there were Jewish leaders involved, it was ultimately God who did this for our sake. And Jesus was willing to do that. This is an incredible statement of a God who is so humble that would be willing to go at whatever length to bring us back to him. And sometimes we're so casual about our relationship with God. We're so casual about what Christ has done on the cross for us. And this passage just brings out how critical, how much God loves us, that it says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer so that we can come into that relationship. The accuracy and precision of prophecy is incredible. After, in verse 11 and 12, he says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It speaks to the life of Jesus with such accuracy. There's something here, and I just think it's important to understand. He says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. There's something that he pours out in verse 12. It says he poured out his life unto death. The weight of sin would cause Christ in his human body to die. This is no small thing. This is an incredible thing. Because God himself could be fine without us. He is self-existent. He has fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is incredible fellowship among the Godhead. And yet, he cares enough about his creation that he created in the image of God to try to bring them back to him. And he would be willing to go and pay that ultimate price. And I think Philippians chapter 4, this prayer and in this poem of Jesus says it all. It says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we surrender to. This is the God that we choose to follow after. That kind of character. The incredible truth is that God would be willing to enter into the mess and the messiness of humanity and take on the evil of humanity so that humanity could be redeemed. What an incredible God. What an incredible God. And when I look at this, it reminds me, this is about the gospel. This is about the gospel of substitution, the good news that God himself is willing to be the substitute for us. It is the gospel of grace that we're not able to do it on our own, but it is God who is willing to pay the price, not because we deserve it, not because we asked for it, but because we were sinners and Christ loved us and he died for us before we responded. What an amazing grace. And that's why this passage is about an incredible gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we hear and read passages so often that we almost become callous to the words. We acknowledge its truth, but we don't allow the truth to really pierce our hearts. We often hear something that allows us to just somehow keep at an arm's distance to your truth, Lord. But I pray, Father, that you will break down those walls in our hearts, Lord, and respond to this amazing truth that you, O Lord, are a saving God by nature, that you want to save us, and that you want us to recognize our condition and accept responsibility and repent. And that you would help us. I love that last part of the passage about you will see the light of life again. That's the resurrection of Jesus. And it confirms all that Jesus said. And that is our hope too, Lord. Jesus is our hope. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.